Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. This is chapter 3 of Acts of the Apostles, continuing our study. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. A couple things there. Notice Peter and John. Why does he say that? You say, well, because there's two guys, okay? But no, there's something else going on. Luke is showing you that Peter has a special role. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. Peter and John and James and notice that order? Notice here in chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brethren. In chapter 2, verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, not separate from the 11, sorry, Vatican I, but with the 11, okay, with the 11, right, he spoke. He's the spokesman. Then chapter 2, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were all cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles. Notice not Peter and the apostles. He's one of the apostles, Peter and the rest of the apostles, right? So he's one of the apostles, but notice that Luke keeps highlighting that he's got a special role here, right? So then, and then Peter speaks. Peter said to them, chapter 3, now Peter and John were going up to the temple. Look at verse 3. And Peter and John, notice the order. Verse 4, and Peter, verse 6, and Peter, okay, go to chapter 15, the council. And Peter stood up and said, right? Luke is showing us, obviously, something that's quite clear. In fact, I'm not sure if he's even intending it. It's just part of the storyline. Peter's obviously got a special role there. What's that special role? He goes, well, it's the Pope. Okay, look, the word Pope is an English word from a Greek word meaning father, okay, or daddy, okay? Papa, that's what Marco called his dad, okay? His dad wasn't the Pope, as you would say, okay? So that this is nonsense. Okay, just forget that word. Forget that English word. We do very well to take the word Pope and just get rid of it from our English vocabulary because it means absolutely nothing. Okay, it just means dad. Okay, Papa. It's a Greek word. Okay, now, so what is Peter's role? Well, you can see it laid out right here. He is the spokesman for the 12. He's one of the 12. And when the crowd says, hey, you 12 crazy guys following Jesus, what do you have to say about this? Then Peter speaks. Notice none of them say, hey, Peter, that's enough talking. Let John talk for a minute here. No, they just all know Peter's going to talk. Go ahead. So Peter talks. And when they got to choose a replacement for Judas, notice none of them say, hey, Peter, come on, settle down. Let Andrew decide what we're going to do here. No, they all know that Peter's got a special role. Jesus had clearly set him apart among the 12 with a special role. Jesus had 70 disciples. Luke tells us about 70 disciples. Among the 70 disciples, the students, there were 12 that he sent out on a preliminary mission to go evangelize. And so they were called, each one was called Apostolos, one who is sent. So they, among the disciples, there were 12 that had a special title, one who was sent. Among the 12 disciples, there were 3 that had a special role, Peter, James, and John. You can see it clearly in the Synoptic Gospels. Everywhere Jesus goes, they go with him. He goes up the mountain, the disciples stay at the bottom, Peter, James, and John go with him. He goes into the synagogue ruler's daughter has died. He leaves the disciples down there with the crowds. He goes up with Peter, James, and John. When he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, he takes his 12 with him, minus Judas, of course, who has already taken off. And he takes Peter, James, and John further into the garden where he's praying. They're getting special training. Okay, the disciples. The 70 disciples, these are the citizens of the new kingdom. The 12, this is his army. This is his military might. Peter, James, and John, they're the Navy SEALs. They're the special forces. these guys are going to need special training. And so Peter, James, and John get special training that the other guys never get. And you can see this in Acts the Apostles. You can see Peter, James, and John doing amazing things the others aren't doing. And they all know, hey, Jesus picked these guys. They got these are the Navy SEALs. These are the special forces. They got their job. And they accept it. They know it. And then these guys know their job too. They just take control and they just go. But notice also that Peter, James, and John are among the 12. And among the three, Peter, James, and John, Peter has a special role among them. There's a hierarchy there. But it's not a hierarchy of a king over a kingdom. That hierarchy is Jesus and the kingdom of God. Peter is, to use a kind of a familial example that was used in the early church often, God is our Father. And we are all brethren. And among the bishops, of course, brethren, among the brethren, the elder brother among the brethren is Peter, or the successor of Peter. This is there's no debate about this in the early church, East and West. You can see it all over the place. Ignatius of Antioch, very clear on this. A special role for the Bishop of Rome, because that's the place where Peter died. And therefore, there's a place of honor there for the Bishop of Rome, and therefore an expected special grace from God, that as God gave a special grace of leadership to Peter, so he would give that to the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. No surprise, no big deal. What this does not mean is the Bishop of Rome is the fourth person of the Blessed Trinity. What this does not mean is the Bishop of Rome can run around with Indian headdresses blessing pagan Pachamama statues, or dancing around, as John Paul II did, Buddha statues on tabernacles at the Assisi atrocity. There's no room for that. Okay, and in fact, that just makes it all the more grievous when someone's not doing their job. The role of the bishop is the guardian of the apostolic tradition to make sure it's faithfully and purely without blemish passed on to the next generation, and to make sure his priests are doing that under his guidance in the parishes. Tragically, this is rarely done. But the Bishop of Rome, among the bishops, like Peter among the other apostles, has a special role among the apostles to be the special guardian of the tradition and to make sure it's safely passed on from generation to generation. And not to, as Pius X, the heretic, did, take the sacrament, the holy mystery of confirmation or chrismation, and throw it off into the wings for after First Communion. Heresy. Lex orandi est lex credendi. Heresy. Pius X was one of the most, one of the biggest liturgical innovators in the history of the West. Right? If any of you guys are Pius X devotees, you go look at what Pius X did. You go look at his proclamations. There are more changes that you can attribute to liturgy in Pius X than any other pontiff. Any other pontiff. You think John Paul VI? Paul VI is Pius X's student. But now I'm getting distracted. Okay. Chapter 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple, the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who enter the temple. This gate is still there. You can see it on my picture, but you guys are not going to be able to see it here. I have a little picture above my, you know that picture of Jerusalem? Okay, if you look at a picture of Jerusalem, if I had time, I'd pull it up on a map online right now for you. That picture is taken from the Mount of Olives. From the top of the Mount of Olives, the spot where Jesus ascended, right there, you look west and you see Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley. And the first biggest central thing is the Temple Mount, and then the Dome of the Rock covering the rock where the Temple of Jerusalem used to be. And the just in front of the Temple Mount is a double arched gate in the wall, which is now blocked up with rocks. The Muslims had heard from the Christians that Jesus was going to return through those gates. And the Jews were saying that someday the glory cloud of God, because the book of Ezekiel, would return through those gates. So the Muslims said, no way, ain't happening here. So they built a wall and closed up the gates. The gates are still there, but there's this wall that fills in the holes. But they covered the wrong ones. So underneath, not that the rocks would stop God, but the underneath, it's really funny. And when you guys take, when after the Bible study, you guys get online, picture Jerusalem, you'll see this. You'll see the beautiful gate, which is this double arched gate, a big one right there in front of the Temple Mount. Look down slightly to the left and you'll see a little tiny double gate in the bushes. That's the original gate of Jerusalem, of the Temple Mount. It's called the Beautiful Gate. That's the gate where this man was sitting. And that I can see this right now on my picture. I can see the double gate that they walled up. That's a later wall. It's a crusader wall. Lower down is the original wall of Jerusalem. And you can see just to the left, a little double gate. That's the beautiful gate that Peter and John were at that moment. Last time I was in Jerusalem, I told our tour guide, he's a local. I said, hey, it's my day off. I want to go to exploring, you know? He said, yeah, Sebastian, just try not to get killed like you usually do. Okay, so I said, well, I want to go look at the beautiful gate. And he said, well, it's in a Muslim cemetery, you know. Well, so he said, I said, is it safe? He said, yeah, it's probably all right. You have to pay him to get in, you know, because you're not Muslim. So you slip him a 20 and he'll let you in. I said, all right, because I just want to get over and see the beautiful gate. He said, yeah. I never made it to the beautiful gate. I got lost in the Kidron Valley. But that was another story. But anyway, if you look at a map in Jerusalem, after we got the Bible study, pull up a map of Jerusalem, you'll see the little double arch. You look down below it, you'll see in the bushes a little tiny one. Okay, that's the beautiful gate where Peter and John are, and this story occurs right now. And he says, he was at the beautiful gate, it was the ninth hour. Okay, so this is basically 3 p.m., okay? And a man lame from birth was being carried from who laid daily at the beautiful gate. And seeing Peter and John, notice the order, about to go into the temple, he asked alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him with John and said, look at us, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Why does he say that? He said, well, because, that's going to do something, right? Well, no, look at the context here. Go back to chapter 2, verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 21. Peter's quoting from Joel. And he says, and it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We already talked about that word Lord there in your English text. That is a translation of the Greek word here, Kyrios, master, Lord. But Luke is quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek text of the Old Testament, because he's writing in Greek. So that's what he's going to quote from. But if you go back to Joel and you look at that word there, especially in most English Bibles, you're going to see it's in all caps, Lord, which means in the Hebrew there, it's the divine name, Yahweh or Yahweh, however you want to pronounce it. And that's what's going on here in the substratum of the story. Because look what he says here in verse 22. He says, the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, this is in Hebrew, Yahweh saves. Or Yahweh is salvation, however you want to translate it. So you can see it's in a direct repetition of what was there in Joel, and you can see why Peter's saying what he's saying. Peter speaks Aramaic, probably knows a little Hebrew, so he understands the relationship of Jesus's name to that statement in Joel. And then now we're going to see throughout Acts the Apostles, over and over, we're going to hear this constant repetition of the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Okay. And there, and you'll see amazing things happening. People rising from the dead, miracles are occurring. The name, and then the Sadducees are saying, stop saying that name. And I can tell you in exorcism, that's the name. Okay. And in exorcism, that's the name. When I was in college one time, I met a nice girl. I thought she was a Protestant evangelical Christian girl. We were having lunch. And I started talking to her about, you know, the Bible and stuff. And I thought we'd have a little, you know, fun little debate, you know, apologetic debate. And so we start talking. I just started talking to her as we're waiting for our sandwiches to come to the table at this beautiful little place in San Luis Obispo, outdoor patio. We're sitting there and it's lunchtime and the birds are chirping, the sun's shining, and waiting for our sandwich. And I said, so, you know, so where do you go to church? Well, no. I said, you know, Jesus Christ founded only one church. And Jesus, and I didn't know what I was doing. She starts turning white and starts shaking. What is going on? And I looked at her, I said, are you okay? And then her color came back. Yeah, I'm fine. Why? I don't know. You didn't look at all right. Anyway, so listen, what I was saying is, look, there's many churches out there, but Jesus founded only one church. And Jesus, when he preached to his apostles and Jesus sent them out, and she turns white and starts kind of quivering and starts to gag. I've never seen this happen in my life. I've never seen someone turn white. I don't know if you've ever seen this happen. Doctors see this all the time, probably. This blood went completely out of her head, just pure white. And she's starting to gag and getting woozy looking. And I stopped. Are you okay? We're supposed to have a nice lunch here. I don't think your meal to your sandwich if you're having a little sickness there. So I'm waiting. And so she color comes back in. She starts breathing again normally. There's something funny here. Jesus founded a church. And Jesus founded only one church. And Jesus, and she starts hyperventilating, going faster and faster. She turns totally white and starts gagging. And I kept going. I'm not going to stop. I said, and Jesus founded one church and his church is still here today because Jesus, I kept going. She starts gagging and runs, bolts from the table, runs in the bathroom. Now I'm in college. I'm just a nice little college kid. I'm thinking, what have I gotten myself into? I just wanted to have lunch and try to convert a Baptist. So I wait for about 10 minutes. She comes out of the bathroom, sits down. I said, are you okay? She said, yeah. Why? Because when I mention a certain name, you start convulsing and gagging and turning white. And if I'm not mistaken, you just bolted to the bathroom and threw up. Did you throw up? Yes. Can you explain to me why you threw up? I'm a witch. And I need help. Well, what were you doing on the Christian chat room as a witch? I thought we were going to have lunch and I could talk to a Baptist. And I'm a witch and I got on that chat room looking for help. I was looking for a Christian to help me. I just want to have lunch. Is the order? Can waiter? I'm an animal science major. I don't know how to do it. I can castrate a hog, okay? This is my job. So I said to her, why in the world? What do you mean you're a witch? I mean, I'm thinking like, you know, the Wizard of Oz or something, you know, and Dorothy. Like the little pointy hat, little feet stuck out from underneath the house, and midgets. And so anyway, so she says, well, and she told me her story, how she got into it. I don't need to tell you guys, this is going for an hour. Anyway, so she told me how she slowly got into witchcraft, just kind of accidentally almost. And she eventually was full blown into witchcraft, Ouija boards, spiritual writing, tarot cards, you know, everything you can imagine, she was into it. And I, whoa, man, this is heavy duty. So, and again, I'll tell you, maybe we talk, have a whole thing on exorcism sometime. And I'll tell you the whole story. But anyway, I went to the, after she left, I went to the, our parish priest, Father, can I tell you a story of what just happened at lunchtime? So I told him the whole thing. He was just sitting there, just plain faced. So I told him the whole thing. I was like, what do you think? He said, what do you mean, Sebastian? You know the devil's real, right? Well, yeah, I know the devil's real, but I mean, at lunch? So he said, you better be careful next time you're around this girl. Anyway, so again, I'll tell you the story of the whole thing. But basically, the name of Jesus exorcised her. And I'll tell you the long story eventually sometime, but eventually she went off. She married a nice Christian pastor and lived happily ever after, as far as I know. But that was it. The name Jesus shot the devil right out of her. And an exorcism, it usually comes right out of the mouth. All right. So he says, it says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. Look at that word raised. Do you see that? Raised. Why do you have to say that? Raised him up. You say he, and he healed him. Luke is trying to emphasize something for you here. The resurrection. But he didn't say resurrection, Father. You're reading too much into the English text. Oh, really? In the Greek, that's what it says. Why didn't it say in the English? Because Greek only has one word, raised him up, lifted him up. That's it, got up. If I said to one of you, get up, right? I said, well, Bob, stand up. He's already standing up. Anastathy. You know, what's the name of the church in Jerusalem, the place of the resurrection? The Anastasis. Tragically, the Crusaders called it the Holy Sepulchre, because I'm not sure if they believe in the resurrection, but that's another issue. So the Anastasis, the resurrection. So Anastasia, you know, Anastasia's, I mean, resurrection, okay, getting up. And it means literally get up, okay? So he lifted him up, okay? He lifted him up. You're going to see this altar. He raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping, praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the asking for alms at the beautiful gate at the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Notice you keep hearing wonder, signs, wonders, signs, wonders. That's all from that prophecy from Joel. Luke keeps making sure you keep remembering that theme of Joel throughout the entire book. Okay, verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, notice the order. We already talked about that role. Tragically, the current one does not understand his role. All the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon. So Solomon's portico, if you look at a picture of Jerusalem even today, and you look at the Temple Mount, you'll see the Dome of the Rock covering the rock where the temple used to be, and this big flat area. There used to be walls and stuff and all sorts of things, patios, but if you looked behind the Dome of the Rock to the left, you'll see a colonnade. That is Solomon's portico. I don't know if that's the original one from 2,000 years ago. It's possible. I don't know. But that's where it was, and that's Solomon's portico until today. So if they've had to lift the pole, you know, after earthquakes and put them back up, but that's it. Solomon's portico. Okay, so it's a little shady area where the people can hang out before going into the temple. They can sit there and relax and pray and talk and whatever. Okay, so they're hanging out in Solomon's portico. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder? Look at that theme. Wonder at this. Or why do you stare at it as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Look at that. By your own, you said, well, Peter, I mean, it's Peter, right? I mean, the apostles, woo, they had the power, man. No, God has the power. I remember this verse almost every time I pray over someone, baptize someone, give anointing. This verse is in my head. Because a priest will often wonder, or any Christian will often wonder, am I pious enough? Do I have enough power? And the answer is no and no. None of us are pious enough or have enough power to do anything that we're hoping is going to happen by laying hands on or praying for somebody. But God has the power. And so this verse constantly in the back of my mind as a priest, and it should be in the mind of every Christian as we pray for people, as we lay hands on people, and someone says, please pray for me. And you think, yeah, I'll pray, but I'll tell you what, they don't work very well because I'm not pious enough. I don't have enough power. And you're right. None of us have power or piety enough to raise some guy from paralysis. Forget it. God can do these things. And so we pray and we lay hands on with faith that God can heal them. Not that we would heal them. God can heal them. And so he says, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Why servant? He keeps calling him servant. You'll see through Acts in the section. Servant Jesus. This is the suffering servant from Isaiah, right? The five suffering servant Psalms, the servant of God who will suffer, but will be the Messiah and do all sorts of wonderful things and save his people, and yet he will suffer. So this is Isaiah 53 in particular. It's the most important one, but all of them. Okay, so this, whenever you hear the word servant Jesus, he's pointing to that, the fact that he suffered and died, but God raised him from the dead. Look at this. He says, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. All right, there's a little punch. And then he says, when he had decided to release him, Peter always goes for an uppercut at the end. So punch and then uppercut. Okay. Peter always goes for the second hit, because if you ever over and over, you're going to see it. Peter's not happy about this. Okay. Peter's upset. He's really, really mad at these people. Okay. They messed things up. The Messiah, God sent his son to save us, to give us life. And you foolishly killed him. Now, I know some of you are thinking, but didn't he have to die so that we, you know, no, that's called cosmic child abuse. Okay. That's not what happened there. God sent his son to give us life, and they killed him. But God gave him life again. God raised him up just as he gives us life again. Right. So he says, Jesus, whom you delivered and died in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. I mean, boom, nice little uppercut. Then he said, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer, right? A death giver, a murderer to be granted to you. And you gave death, you killed the author of life. Look at the contrast, back and forth, right? You're right. God is the author of life. The devil is the author of death. And so he gave him, he came to give us life and life in abundance, but they didn't want it. They killed him, but God raised him, right? To this, we are witnesses. See that word witness? To this, we are witnesses. Witnesses of what? Remember Jesus said that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Mary chapter 1, verse 8. Witnesses and his name, look at the word name, Joel, by faith in his name, Joel, has made this man strong, whom you see now. And the faith which is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance and did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, Isaiah 53, many other places, that his Christ would suffer. Should suffer, would suffer, not that he made him suffer. He thus fulfilled, right? So, and again, this is not some sort of cosmic child abuse plan, okay? He thus fulfilled his divine plan. God has two forms of will. He has an active will and a passive will. God wills that all be saved. God wills that all be saved, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 following, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who find it are many. but enter through the narrow gate, for the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. I'm paraphrasing here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. And so, while God desires that all mankind be saved, according to Jesus, only few will be saved. Few. Few. Okay, just think of the word few. Okay, let's say you've got 100 eggs in front of you, and I say, take a few and scramble me some eggs. A few. Maybe three. What would you grab? Three. You certainly probably wouldn't grab more than five. A few. So a few out of 100. Just think about that. Well, I thought God was omnipotent. That's one of his attributes. He's all powerful, and therefore whatever he wills happens. But you got a problem if you're a Calvinist there, because you're not understanding that God has an active and passive will, as we all do, right? Do not all of us as parents will that our children do what is right? And do not all of us as parents also, at certain stages, watch them do what they know is not right, and we know that they know what is not right, but in the end, we have to allow them to make a decision. And we sit there hoping, come on, do what's right. You can do it. And sometimes they do, and sometimes they don't. As parents, at a certain point, we've got to allow them to exercise their free will. And we will actively for them to do what is right. But we also, because we will actively for them to have free will, you can say that we passively will them to do what is wrong. Wait a minute. Are you serious? No. Listen to me clearly. You are passively allowing them to do what is wrong. You're permitting it. It's called permissive will. Even though that's not what you actively want them to do. This is one of the errors of Frank the Apostate when he was in the Middle East. And he signed that silly document with that godless Muslim saying, God wills a multitude of religions. I remember hearing that in seminary. Well, he didn't study very hard. He wasn't paying attention. Typical Jesuit. Yes, he was taught that probably in seminary, that God may will a multitude of religions, but you're talking about his passive will. That is, he allows it. It's his permissive will. Obviously, if he's omnipotent, all-powerful, and there's a multitude of religions, he must be allowing it to happen. And so therefore, in some way, you must say he's willing it. He's willing the possibility of that happening. It's called free will. But that doesn't mean he actively wills a multitude of religions. That would be called heresy. And when someone, especially a Christian, and particularly a bishop, and particularly a bishop of high rank, particularly one who's supposed to have the charism of Peter, decides to say something with that kind of confusion, it's called promoting heresy. But I don't think we need to get into that one again. Okay. So here you see the plan. God has, he allows according to his divine plan. We heard that already. Peter spoke like that back in chapter 2, verse 22 and following. So he says, he thus fulfilled, right, his plan was, repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. Blotted out. That's not language we use in modern English. Blotted out. That's taking a blotter to remove ink from a page. Some of you would remember those. Jim, you remember the old blotter? Okay, so you on a piece of paper or vellum, right? And you got your ink, your writing, and then you got to erase your ink. What are you going to do? This is before eraser mate, okay? Do they have those anymore? I don't know. Anyway, so you take a little wet piece of wet cloth and you carefully wipe the ink off the vellum, off the leather cloth or sheet you have, carefully. And you wipe it clean, and then you keep writing. So blot it out. Water, right? There's your image of water. And then look what he says. Blot it out. And he says, your sins may be blotted out. What did he say before? Repent for the and be baptized, that water, for the forgiveness of your sins. So he's saying the same thing here. He's just now speaking a little more poetically. And then he says that the time of refreshing may come upon you. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember his language before? Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sin, that the Holy Spirit may come upon you. Here, repent that your sins might be washed away, blotted out, that the time of refreshing would come upon you, the Holy Spirit. Same language. Okay. So you have the laying on of hands there after baptism, the whole thing. We'll talk about that later on. Repent therefore. Okay. And he says, whom heaven must receive until the time of establishing all that God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from old. So until his return, right? Moses said, the Lord God will raise up. You see that word? Raise up for you a prophet from your brethren as he raised me up. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. So this is back in Deuteronomy, right? Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Moses said to the people just before the people in the promised land, Moses said, hey, I can't go in there with you because remember, I hit that rock and I was supposed to just talk to the rock. And so you guys can go on your own, but listen, I know you're stiff-necked people. You better just listen to me one more time. So Moses starts screaming at him for a while, and that's called the book of Deuteronomy. And he says, and listen, God's not going to leave you an orphan. He's not going to just leave you without a prophet, okay? He's going to raise up for you a prophet like me who will lead you wherever he wants you to go. And then they continue the quote here. He says, and it shall be that everyone soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel, good old Samuel, to those who came afterward, all proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and the covenant of God gave to his fathers to his son Abraham. And in your posterity shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Genesis 12:3, really important, right? Call of Abraham, so that all the nations shall be blessed. God's not a Calvinist. God, having raised up his servant, look at that. Raised, resurrection, servant, suffering servant. So he's already showing this. When you're a Jew in the first century and someone comes who says, the Messiah has come. Really? Well, I figured he'd be here by now. Where is he? What's his name? His name is Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth? It's a Davidic town, but he's supposed to be born at Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. Oh, okay. All right. I'm with you. Okay. And where is he? Well, they killed him. Okay, buddy. Move on. Why? Well, because the Messiah remains forever. Didn't you go to Sabbath school? He was raised from the dead. Really? Well, why didn't you say that before? Interesting. But why did he suffer? Why would he die? Isaiah 53. Like a sheep led to the slaughter. Remember that one in Sabbath school? Oh, yeah, buddy. Okay, fine. Don't get sarcastic. All right. So he was raised from the dead. Like, you mean like Daniel spoke of? Daniel chapter 9? And like Ezekiel 37, the resurrection, those dim dead bones. Yeah, just like the song. Wow, man, that's great. Okay, so notice Peter has packed in there that statement, both issues. He's raised. He was the suffering servant, but he was raised. Why did he have to be raised? Because he died. Why did he die? He's the suffering servant, right? He was sent by God and the people rejected him and killed him. But God raised him from the dead. And it was all prophesied beforehand by Isaiah. Sign me up. Where are you guys meeting? Okay, so there, that was critical for them. Peter throws those key little words in there for us. We just read this stuff over. This is critical stuff. Okay, he's the servant Jesus. God raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you, in turning every one of you from your wickedness. Of course, they're not going to listen. All right, so there it is. This is Acts chapter 3. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.